252.
Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love
that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
That it's a little difficult to hear, especially on the outer fringe of the meeting. And any brother who takes part, I'm sure, will welcome the reminder to raise his voice. You know, it takes a little more a push to raise the voice, but God has supplied us with what we might call bellows to do it. And so, if we concentrate a little bit upon that, I think we can put some push behind our voice so that everybody can hear.
Well, as he says here in this chapter, how that they turned to God from idols. That is, they hadn't got tired of their idols and were looking for something else. But they gladly left them when he brought the news of salvation in Christ to them. Well, it's remarkable, I say, and you see it, the progress they made, and there was the reality on their part, and there was the power of the Spirit of God being ungrieved by the failure of his people here, that he acted in a way that we do not see today. Would you say that's right? Sometimes people say, well, isn't the Holy Spirit the same as he was then? Well, yes, the Holy Spirit is the same, but he hasn't got the same material to work on, I don't believe.
I suppose we have to remember, too, that because of the state that Christendom is in, he's also grieved, and he's greatly hindered in his work.
Suppose it was something like the time of which we read in the Lord's life, when he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. Unbelief surely brings in great limitations to the work of God, whether it's Christ himself or the Holy Spirit.
When men get up pretending to be giving the Word of God, and yet they stand there and deny the truth of the Word of God, how can the Spirit of God help but be grieved and hindered? That's just an expression of unbelief, and it hinders God from working.
It's the Laodicean character that seems to have its stamp on almost everything at the present time. And what was said about Laodicea, thou art lukewarm. I would that thou were either cold or hot. Well, it's a day of indifference to the truth of God.
I suppose this and the second epistle are the only two, are they not, in which we find the mention of the church which is in God the Father. And so, I suppose the emphasis here is on the relationship, the new relationship into which the children have been brought to know God as their Father. They are now his children. Is that the thought there?
I am sure that's right, Brother Gladys. I enjoyed that. Enjoyed it again to hear you mention it. Well, we find that the first acquaintance that a believer has with God is that he knows God as his Father. When John writes to the babe, he says, I write unto you little children because ye have known the Father. They didn't know much else, but they knew God as their Father. And I think, as you say, that is characteristic of those of Thessalonica, that though they were young believers, yet they had this precious enjoyment in their souls that God was their Father.
Spirit of God dwells in our hearts. What a privilege it is to be children of God and to know God as our Father. In view of the fact that we are faced with the Laodicean tendency, what is the remedy? What is the help? What is the counteraction? Would it be Jude 20 and 21? Jude 20 and 21. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That be the thought of going on in communion with the Lord.
Building up yourselves your most holy faith. No matter how much failure there might be in this world in Christian profession, the most holy faith, that which was instituted by our blessed Lord and Savior, ever remains the same. It's always that character. The tendency is for us to be occupied with evil, but in building up ourselves in our most holy faith, it turns us back to our blessed Lord and Savior.
Apply to that in Revelation chapter
14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, thee faith saith thee to men, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy work that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with good, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now the positive side here, verse 18 and 19. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with thy staff, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand before thee. If any man, it's an individual matter, brethren, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and eat with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church.
Well, I believe beginning of this meeting, it was to have the coming of our Lord before us. So I had no thought of turning away from the subject in mentioning Laodicea. It seems to me perhaps we might go back to our chapter.
Gatherings where they have been with God's people. But I believe we should, brethren, esteem and value the privilege of going on in company with the children of God.
These dear young converts not only were brought into a blessed relationship and knew God as their Father, but they have the promise of grace for the pathway, haven't they? But the apostle says, grace be unto you. Well, this is not the grace that saved them. They were already saved, but the grace which would sustain them in the pathway day by day. And then they also had the glorious hope of the coming of the Lord to take them home. And dear young people, there may be some here this morning who are lost. And let me solemnly warn you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not coming for you. He is coming for every believer. So what a solemn thing for you, dear young people, if you're left behind. I repeat, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming for his own, not for you as an unbeliever. So how solemn it is. But how cheering for these dear young converts to have the coming of the Lord before them. And surely that should encourage our hearts this morning too, in spite of the fact that we're living in very difficult times today. But oh, how bright the hope is, how glorious the prospect. Soon seeing the blessed person who redeemed us from hell by his blood, now living for us and is coming for us to take us home to glory.
Seeing that while Satan had succeeded in separating the apostles from Thessalonian saints, he couldn't hinder Paul praying for them. That's one provision that is never taken from us, is it? So when Paul leaves the elders at Ephesus, he says, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Of course, there may be times of persecution when the Bible is taken, but if you've been diligent and read it, why, you'll have the memory of the verses, and then you'll have always the privilege of being in the Lord's presence in prayer. And it shows that while Paul had been deprived of ministering there at Thessalonica, he had been serving them with his prayers. That's one service that any of God's children are privileged to carry on.
With the provision that the Lord has made for us, and our brother Gladding has pointed out, there's no reason then why each one of us ought not to be filled with joy and contentment, even though we are surrounded by that which is so difficult and trying. And I have felt more and more that that, in a world like this, is surely a testimony to the unbeliever. They may argue, they may disagree with everything that is said, they may attack the Word of God itself. But surely their consciences must be troubled as they see here and there among their acquaintances those who are happy and contented and joyful passing through a world of disillusionment. And to me, it's a tremendous challenge to all our hearts, to the dear young people, just to think that you, passing through a world of such aching hearts and so many disappointments, you have the opportunity of displaying in this world the joyful, radiant contentment of a child of God that's just waiting to be called home. I can't help but feel that it must be a disturbance in the heart of the unbeliever as they realize that here and there, they know it, there are those who are truly joyful in the midst of all the disillusionment. Yet would you say, too, that even though there is that unspeakable joy in the knowledge that we are going home, there ought to be at the same time a real burden on our hearts, as our brother mentioned, for those who are not ready,
the two things are not extremes. I don't mean that at one time we ought to look terribly sad and burdened and at another time very joyful. I believe it's quite possible for the child of God to be sorrowful and joyful. Sorrowful at the prospect of those who will be left behind. Sorrowful as we see the sad condition of the testimony, and yet filled with joy to know that He is the same yesterday and today and forever, and that we'll soon be with Him.
It was after Paul mentioned some that he wept over, yet he follows right upon that to say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So there he was weeping over the disappointment and sorrow in seeing some that he had hoped for that turned aside. Yet that didn't hinder the joy of the Lord, which he could commend to others. So that is an important word for us, isn't it? That though we may be deeply exercised, sorrow, full of sorrow and grieved over conditions, yet we should rise above it in such a way that we can have our hearts filled with joy in the Lord.
That was marked to the Apostle Paul when he was before Agrippa, was it not? When he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He says, I would that thou wert even as I, except these bonds. There he had those chains on his hands. And here is a question of life or death with him. But here he's speaking to a king. He said, I would that thou wert even as I, except these bonds. There was joy and rejoicing and sorrow too. Burdens came upon him of all the churches. But he had a path of joy, though, which perhaps none of us are able to enter into it in the way that he did.
Sorrowing yet always rejoicing is the pattern for us, isn't it?
And as to the things which he passed through, he could say, none of these things move me. He had a blessed object before him all the time, didn't he? And we have the same object, too.
And he gained not godliness, but godliness with contempt is great gain. Over in 2 Peter 1, we have two verses that encourage our hearts in times like these. We have been outfitted with the complete requirements, necessities for going on. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Two indispensable attributes of God, grace and peace. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to or by glory and virtue. Well, it's a wonderful thing that the Apostle Paul can give thanks for these saints. And it seems that we have the reason for it right here in verse 3. He remembered their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. He remembered how they were going on. That's what he was thinking about. And he could thank God for it. And haven't we had the same experience when we hear of someone that's going on well? Oh, our hearts are happy, made glad. And we give God thanks. Perhaps we don't do it often enough. But certainly, it's thank God for.
You get the three characteristics of a Christian in that third verse: faith, hope, and charity, or love. And it seems that these Thessalonian saints abounded in these three things. So there was a work of faith, there was a labor of love, and the patience of hope. Well, when we're going on with that faith in the Lord strong, and when there's love for Him and love for the saints, and we're patiently waiting for the Lord's return, that shows a very happy and normal state. Now we find that when the Apostle John is addressing the saints of Ephesus in the second chapter of Revelation, that the same energy is found among those saints that's found here among these Thessalonians. I say energy. Notice the second verse of Revelation 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. See the three things that are mentioned: work, labor, patience. But it's not mentioned that it's a work of faith. Nothing said about it being a labor of love, or about anything about hope. Well, that shows the state of things there at Ephesus when John wrote the book of Revelation. Shows a sad decline. And what was the cause of the decline? Well, there in the second chapter of Revelation, when you get down to the sixth verse, or the fourth verse, Revelation 2 and 4, nevertheless I am somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Well, it's very evident that the Thessalonian saints had not left their first love. Therefore, they were abounding in the three things that characterize the Christian testimony. And you can easily see how that what characterizes the work of the Lord and the energy among God's people, that the energy may continue after the vital thing is gone. That is, we can at one time be very faithful coming together to remember the Lord. We think of the Lord being there in the midst, and the precious opportunity to remember His death is worth more than material things. Well, it can become a habit. We can just go there because we always went there. And so you can think of any privilege among God's people, the reading meeting or the prayer meeting, that may become just a habit. Then usually you begin to see neglect of those meetings. Perhaps the prayer meeting is the first that's neglected. And the reading meeting, they say the last meeting to be given up by God's people is the breaking of bread. Well, there's one answer to a state of things such as John describes there. I'll never forget how old Brother Clow brought it out here in a meeting years ago. Somebody asked him, Brother Clow, what is the remedy? And he shouted at the top of his voice, repent! That's it. feeling that way is to judge yourself, humble yourself before the Lord.
I suppose the three things you mentioned, or which are mentioned in the third verse, are found in the 9th and 10th, aren't they? It says in the third verse, the work of faith. Well, that's surely in the 9th verse, he turned to God from idols. That was a work of faith.
Yes.
And then it says, to serve the living and true God. Surely this is a labor of love. And to wait for his Son from heaven. And that's surely a patience of hope, isn't it?
Yes, you find it different places farther on in the epistle.
These three things are linked together several places in Scripture. Faith, hope, and love. Which shows that the Spirit of God puts emphasis on it. It's something very important. And since they're linked together, they ought to be kept together. Kept together in practical living. We find the three of them linked together in 1 Corinthians 13. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, this is something that characterizes this scene, or should characterize why we're down here. Faith, hope, and love. The three together. We know the time will come when there won't be need of faith or hope, but love will abide forever. I have been wondering if that is the reason he says the greatest of these is love.
Regarding that fourth verse of Revelation 2, remember what a brother said one time regarding that love. Because thou hast left thy first love, he modified it by mentioning first quality love. Is that true? Would that be correct? First quality love. There's love there, yes, but it isn't of that primary quality. Is that true? Could that be the case?
Well, I believe it. Here in connection with what we had as to love, it's divine love. There's two kinds of love, divine love and brotherly love. We get from that chapter in 2 Peter 1. Well, this is divine love, which has the mind of God connected with it, not merely just human sentiment.
These three things are beautifully brought together, brother, in James, Peter, and John, aren't they? James tells us how faith works. Peter tells us how hope works. John tells us how love works.
Very nice, Brother Patty. In the 5th chapter, 1 Thessalonians, you get the three brought together in the 8th verse. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Three again, along out in the same order.
John 15 and 9 gives us a very pointed injunction. John 15 and 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. That's what God values, continuance.
Not continuing in our love for the Lord, but continuing in His love. When we're occupied with His love, that produces love in our heart. It's His love we're to be occupied with.
You know, it's true that it's in the sight of God, rather though, the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. There's two thoughts there of great importance. In our Lord Jesus Christ. I love to find those places, those verses, where those three glorious names are brought together. Christ. I can't see how anyone that has ever known anything about the Savior cannot be touched by just the mention of those three names. It draws out our hearts. It awakens love and affection toward Him. Well, we need to have our hearts warm, beloved. Our hearts will soon grow cold as we go on in this godless world. But there is another thought, too. It's in the sight of God and our Father. That has more to do with the conscience. We need to remember how God feels. And as we go on our way through this tangled sea, we're continually running into dangers and temptations. We think of Joseph when he was tried, and seemingly no one would have known his sin if he had committed it. But he says, "How can I commit this great sin in the sight of the Lord?" That's what kept him in a time of temptation. Oh, we need to be constantly going on in the fear of the Lord, because Satan is so busy, and if he can catch us off guard, he can soon trip us up. So these two thoughts work harmoniously together. Our hearts being drawn out in deep affection for our blessed Lord, and then the fear of God, walking in His presence, realizing that everything is naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So these three things that characterize the Christian testimony will then be maintained in their purity.
Well, I believe it's very important what you say, Brother Berry. The great thing to seek to be in the presence of God is that which leads us to judge ourselves, because the flesh cannot have any place there. Now, it has been said that when the Apostle Paul was caught up into paradise, and he had those wonderful visions and heard those unspeakable things, he didn't need the thorn in the flesh there, because he's in the presence of the Lord. There was a deep sense of it with him. But after he got back to this world, why, then the tendency would be of the flesh, "Well, how wonderful it was that I had such a vision." And so he needs a thorn in the flesh. And in our authorized version, it says, "Lest I be exalted above measure." As though perhaps a little of it be all right. But that is the thought, "Lest I be exalted." He needs a thorn in the flesh. So it's been said, we don't need the thorn in the flesh when we're really in the presence of the Lord.
The glorious title you mentioned, Brother Barry, the Lord Jesus Christ, we find invariably the Apostle Paul uses that, doesn't he? Because that's the order in which he first knew him as Lord. And in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we get the Lord Jesus Christ 6 times in 10 verses. So he's bringing before the Corinthian saints the Lordship of Christ. But in Peter and John, I believe, invariably they use the title of Jesus Christ. That's the order in which they first knew him as Jesus here on earth in the days of his earthly ministry. Isn't that so?
I haven't followed it, but I'd love to get hold of that. That was the way the Lord first revealed himself to Paul.
Yeah.
Good.
The fear of the Lord is a very, very striking thing, and to connect it with the wonderful principles of this third verse is very lovely, because the fear of the Lord is in no way a sense of dread
connected with a sense of who he is, and his love toward us is a very wholesome and needful thing in all our hearts. And in the day in which we live, I feel it is more needful than ever it was. We've noticed in Malachi 3:16 that expression is twice used in that verse. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Well, you can't help but feel that in the difficulties of the day in which they live, it was undoubtedly the fear of the Lord preserved in their hearts by grace that kept them walking in that path, for it surely is a sad little book to read. But then another striking thought is this. The next verse says, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewel. And I will spare him as a man spareth his own son to serve with him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. That's an amazing statement. Who can discern between the righteous and the wicked? Well, we would naturally say anyone can. There's a broad gap between the righteous and the wicked. Surely we can tell that distinction. But no, I believe the word of God would warn us that so subtle and so evil are the days that it requires a walk in the fear of the Lord to discern between the righteous and the wicked. And I verily believe that that is one of the awful problems confronting the world right now, that there has been a purposeful and willful attempt to remove from a whole generation the fear of the Lord. Whatever measure of the fear of the Lord there may have been is removed as young people are taught that they are not creatures from the hand of God, responsible to God, due to meet God and give an account of themselves. What have they left? Absolutely nothing whatever left of the fear of the Lord. I believe the lordship or authority of himself is reflected in the authority we see around us in this world, the authority of a parent in the home, the authority of a teacher in the classroom, the authority of an employer in the factory or of the powers that be in the land. They're God's given authority. But when the fear of God is removed, what's left? Well, we can see it all around us. And we can see a generation that is left with no discernment between that which is right and wrong. And if they went to the very ones who gave them that kind of education and said, now help us, please, to discern between right and wrong, where shall we turn? What answer would be given to them? Oh, we do need in our souls the fear of the Lord every day.
Well, it's not only connection with the world, but the same principle is vastly important in connection with the saints of God. And you find there in Malachi, there was an insensibility as to their real condition. You know, the verse there in the third chapter says, ye have robbed God. They say, wherein have we robbed God? They were insensible to the way they were going on. So you have one verse after another where they're reproached. They say, well, wherein have we failed? Well, that little godly remnant that feared the Lord and spake often one to another, they had the mind of the Lord at a time like that when there was general departure and a state where there was absolute insensibility as to the condition they were actually in. That's a solemn condition to get into, isn't it? Where we're going on in a careless, indifferent way and are not realizing how far we have fallen and how far we have drifted away. May the Lord keep us from it.
Well, the first mark of their insensibility is in the first verse, and it's really striking. burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? That was the beginning of it.
I'm going to say the nation as such could not discern between the righteous and the wicked. You know, there's different forms of wickedness in this scene. Well, when the Lord came, the nation couldn't discern who he was. They rejected him. And what Malachi really goes on into, I believe, is when they embrace the Antichrist in the times to come. Well, the remnant will have no difficulty, but the nation won't be able to discern it.
In Des Moines, we live 1 block from a large high school having around 1,000 students. And one of the elderly instructors came out to get his car one day in front of our home, and I gave him some gospel tracts, and he thanked me. And he responded this way. He said, I have been teaching in that high school for many years, and I'm afraid to be there. They have no respect for morals, and there's no respect for integrity. He said, it's not a safe place to be. And he's a man of over 60 years of age. And I found a clipping in a magazine that I thought is very solid, but it's presented in a very straightforward manner. It is illegal to read the Bible in the public schools of Illinois, but a law requires that state to provide a Bible for every prison inmate. Moral of the story, don't worry, kids, if you can't read the Bible in school, you will have the opportunity to do so when you get to prison. That's a pathetic situation.
That's the state of Illinois as well as Iowa. When you get to the fourth verse, it says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. That's the family secret. That isn't to be preached to the world. But it's a very blessed secret, isn't it? Knowing your election of God. We should enjoy that increasingly as we go on. To think that I, a poor sinner, was marked out back in eternity to be among the chosen of God, to be a member of the body of Christ, that I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, the beloved saints need to enjoy that more and more, because as Satan gets his work in among Christians and real Christians, he seeks to rob them of that truth, that they can lose their salvation and perish. Well, if that's true, then there's no such thing as the doctrine of election, is there?
The doctrine of election is not a preliminary question to be settled before the sinner comes to Jesus, but it's a glorious consolation after he has come, isn't it? To know that he's one of the elect.
Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Well, it seems to me that that's what these Thessalonians did, because there's proof of their election, that they're true children of God in that third verse, the way they were going on. A person who's going on badly certainly cannot claim to be one of the elect. The Word of God never gives anyone like that any consolation. It's put that way, I suppose, or left out so that it should exercise their heart. But we do have the proof of their calling and election here, and the way they were going on, having the work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And they were exercised in the presence of God and in the presence of the Father, to whom they were in relationship.
Someone has best making your calling and election sure, not in God's mind, but your own. And one that's going on carelessly, though he might be a child of God, may lose the consciousness of it in his soul. For it's often been said that truth only remains with those who live it out.
The apostle preached to the Thessalonians as lost sinners, didn't he? And when the gospel laid hold upon them, then he wrote to them as elect.
Right. Over in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. For unto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And over in 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 2, 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And you get it way back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7:6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth.
I suppose in this fifth verse, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, that the gospel may have come there in words that were correct, but somehow or other there wasn't any power there. It didn't mean much to the one who was giving it out. You know, they said about the Lord that he didn't speak as the Pharisees and scribes. That is, I take it there. They were probably reading the scriptures and giving out what was there, but they did not know what was the mind of the Lord in connection with it. So there was no power there. But with the Lord there was power. He spake with authority.
Well, would you say then that power is that which brings the soul into the presence of God?
Yes, I believe so.
And that cannot be gotten by education, can it?
No, it cannot. And some of these new translations of the day, you know, why, they want to make the Bible plain enough so the man in the street, they say, can understand it. But he cannot understand it apart from the work of the Spirit of God. And they leave that out entirely.
Your thought is borne out, Brother Barry, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power.
Read the next verse.
You read it, I've lost the place.
That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If Paul had gone to Corinth with all the learning he had, well, he might have convinced the love of those wise Greeks about the gospel that he preached just intellectually. But what would become of the work when Paul left? It all depended on just believing things because Paul had convinced them that the work would go human wisdom or eloquence, because he wants to see that that work was the work of the Spirit of God in the souls of sinners.
One of the many years that enjoyed Acts 4 regarding this precious truth, we find the result. Had to leave,
They still had the Lord, and they could still follow him. Much of missionary work today seems to work in the opposite way. Converts are attracted to those who preach the gospel, and those who preach the gospel become, as it were, their pastors, their leaders, and even the center of gathering. And sometimes when the preachers of the gospel, the missionaries, have to leave, then the poor converts are left at sea. They're confused and don't know what to do. Well, I'm sure, according to what we read in Scripture, of the way the Apostle Paul taught the dear saints, they were all taught to put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for salvation, but as the one to whom they were to look all through their life, as individuals and as gatherings of God's people.
Didn't the Apostle Paul say, "Be therefore followers of me," but he didn't stop there, "even as also I am of Christ"?
Well, as our brother Anderson said, there had no Bible, and so the Apostle Paul, when he's there among them, the only place they could hear the Word of God. They didn't have any Bible, didn't have any of the epistles, so they had to cling to these men who were speaking the words of truth. You know, I've enjoyed the thought in connection in the verse in the 11th of Isaiah, somewhat along this line. I'd just like to mention it. It's speaking about the Messiah coming into this scene. Second verse. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Well, some have said there we have in those expressions the seven branches of the candlestick. The main vertical one was the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And that was what the Lord quoted when he read that in Luke. He quoted the 60th Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon him." Then it says the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. There were the two topmost branches, wisdom and understanding. Well, when he comes forth from heaven, he's going to have wisdom as to what is to take place in this scene, and he'll have understanding as to what's true. Well, I think you see the same thing in the Acts. Well, then the next is there is the Spirit of counsel and might. Well, that was his counsel for them. And then there was the power of God when he comes forth in power. Well, then the result is there is the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The earth will be full of the knowledge and there be the fear of the Lord. Well, we see there in the second of Acts when Peter preaches the gospel to them, he tells them what their condition is. And he has understandings of what they should do, and he gives them counsel to what they should do. And there was the power of the Spirit of God that was manifested there and resulted in the fear of the Lord. And those who heeded his voice, there was the fear, the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of it. Well, that should characterize, I believe, the result of the ministry of the Word being in the power of the Spirit of God.
Having received the word with much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, we don't naturally connect affliction and joy together, do we?
Speaking a while ago about sorrow and joy being linked together, we find affliction and joy linked together in the same place. That's 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, we have "as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Chapter 7, verse 4,
great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glory of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. Chapter 8, verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. While you have sorrow and tribulation and affliction and deep poverty, but you have joy, exceeding joy, and abundance of joy. Only the presence and joy of the Lord can
produce
that.
Well, the joy of their newfound treasure they had in Christ, in a certain sense, lifted them above all the persecution. It's something like what is said of the Lord himself. The joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, sat down on the right hand of God.